Unfortunately, you get to hear me a lot more today than you're used to, but and I'll enjoy giving some of the other fellows a hard time for giving me double duty today. But no, not a problem at all. We're just short a few people, a lot of people traveling to the feast already, understandably, and so I get to do songs and split sermon today, so enjoying that opportunity for sure. I will probably drink that entire glass today. All right, we'll begin the message. At the outset, victory looked bleak and impossible. But 7 years later, Lord Cornwallis, the most powerful military at the time, surrendered to the Continental Army. Many of us are very familiar with this story. It's a classic story full of heroes, the underdogs rising up to victory. There were many honorable men and women of great character that have been admired and looked up to for generations. People love stories like this, but we often tend to overlook or brush aside the pain and suffering that is a byproduct of war. Instead of mourning the loss of life, people often glorify the victories of the past. No doubt there was much good that came from this war, but at a high cost. Today, we still in this country enjoy the blessings that are a result of the Revolutionary War. Blessings in peace that came through a conflict, and a war that was blessed by God in order to fulfill his promises to the descendants of Joseph. There's another story in the book of Joshua. Similar, in some ways, the story of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. And through these battles, God fulfilled another promise to Abraham. They had many conflicts, driving out the inhabitants of the land, and God blessed them with success. Why would God do it this way? Why would he, through war and conflict, bring blessing and bring these promises and fulfill them? Well, if you remember, he offered to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, before all of Israel, without them having to lift a sword. But they chose to fight for themselves. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 to start things off. Genesis chapter 3. Mr. Henson read a verse from chapter 3 just the other day, and we'll read a few different verses out of chapter 3 today also. The pattern of human history was set here in the garden. We'll read just one verse to start, verse 6. Verse 6 of Genesis 3 says, "So when the woman saw, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So here they made a choice. They made a choice to choose for themselves. And there are consequences for that choice now, aren't there? And we'll see that down in verses 22 through 24 of the same chapter. Verse 22 of Genesis 3 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Since this time, man has not known peace. Not after this sin and being driven out from the garden. Of course, Satan is the origin and the one who promotes conflict. We read through the history books and in the Bible, and it does not show a pattern of peace, but instead the absence of peace. It started in the garden, and then Cain killed his brother Abel, and it escalated from there. Here are a few. I'd like to go through a list of a few of the great wars in human history to give us a little perspective and remind us the pain of war. So a few wars I'll list throughout history and the death toll that came from them. First, the conquest of Cyrus the Great. And I found all of this on Wikipedia. There are many other sources that have estimates on death tolls from different wars throughout history. But the conquests of Cyrus the Great were in the 500s BC, lasted about 19 years, and the death toll was over 100,000. Next, a little bit later, 200 years later, the wars of Alexander the Great lasted 13 years, and the death toll was almost 1.5 times as much, at 142,000 or more. All of these great empires achieved their goals through war. And how long did they last? How long did they stand? Maybe a few decades, maybe a few centuries. All will end and collapse eventually. Next, I'd never really heard this one or studied this one, the Three Kingdoms War in ancient China. It was in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, lasted about 100 years. The death toll was over 40 million. 40 million. And that's just the start. It's one of the deadliest wars in history, but not the most. The Crusades in the Middle Ages lasted 200 years. 1 to 3 million people died. The American Revolution, we already touched on. This was the lowest number on the list, 37,000. The Civil War, 1 million. World War I, over 40 million. And the worst war in human history to date, World War II, 85 million people lost their lives. And on top of that, it cost the United States alone $3 trillion to support that war. The last thing that I'll list is the estimates for the total number of people killed in all of human history because of war range anywhere from 150 million to 1 billion. That's a lot of people that lost their lives because of the lack of peace. Notice how it only gets worse and not better. Just a few more facts, bear with me, a few more facts about the current state of the world. Today, the most recent war on our minds is the war in Afghanistan, right? It lasted 20 years. Approximately 2 million people lost their lives, and Forbes estimates $2.26 trillion spent by the United States, which comes out to $300 million a day spent on that war. To make it worse, the United States alone spent $725 billion on national defense last year alone. It's a lot of money that can do a lot of good. Instead, it's used to kill. And that doesn't even include all the people that lose their lives because of murders and mass shootings. The pattern of human history, the pattern of us as a species, has been conflict. It's been conflict, death, suffering, the absence of peace, and it's only gotten worse over time. Will it ever get better? Will there ever be peace on earth? We won't turn there, but we'll reference Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. We know the scripture very well. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation," speaking of the day of the Lord, "great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." This scripture says it will continue to get worse. Does that mean God wants conflict? Well, of course not. Reference one more passage in the introduction here. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God does not desire conflict. It says that he desires that we have a future of peace. He may influence the outcome of a war, but that doesn't mean that he promotes it. History is filled with war and violence, but that's not what God wants for humanity, and it never has been. And he has a great deal to say about peace in his word. His plan of salvation ultimately points to peace. So today in this message, we will search the scriptures to review what God says about peace. Now there's enough material I quickly learned in the Bible to fill multiple sermons, reminded how much he says. So many scriptures, so many passages. Today we'll cover just 4 points about peace. 4 points about peace that we can learn from God's word. Point number one, peace is made. Peace is made, it doesn't just happen. Peace is made, it doesn't just happen. A New York Times article entitled "What Every Person Should Know About War" claims that of the past 3,400 years, or the recorded history as they state, only 268 of those years, or about 8%, they said humans have been entirely at peace. Not very much, but their definition of entirely at peace is simply the absence of war, and the absence of conflict. But peace is so much more than that, isn't it? It's more than the absence of conflict. Begin turning to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'll read a few passages here. But as we turn there, I'll quote two more verses. Romans chapter 3, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that the way of peace they have not known. Mankind does not know peace. We have no idea how to really achieve peace. God says that we don't know to direct our own steps. Here we're given instruction through a psalm written by David about peace. That peace is made. It doesn't just happen. We'll read beginning in verse 11 and read through verse 14 of Psalm 34. Verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit." Verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good." And then it says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. It takes action. It takes intention to achieve peace. You know, David wrote this, but he also lived it. You know, at the end of his life, he wasn't permitted to build the temple because he became a man of war. But if you think about his earlier years when he was running from Saul, he was actively seeking peace with him. There were two times that he had the opportunity to take his life, and he chose not to. The first time in the cave, and the second time, Saul and his army were sound asleep in their camp, and David snuck in, and as a good faith gesture, he took the spear and the jug next to Saul to show that I could have taken your life, but I didn't, trying to seek peace with Saul, and of course, that didn't happen. But he was actively seeking peace. Let's turn next to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll read verses 17 and 18. This section of Scripture is comparing God's wisdom to man's wisdom, the wisdom influenced by the devil, and how it contrasts with God's wisdom. Verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I made a little note in my Bible that says cultivate, to actively work and cultivate and make peace. We've all heard the terms peacemaker and peacekeeper, right? Peacekeeping is what the world does. That's what they consider peace, the absence of conflict. You know, the United States has been considered the policeman of the world, but they haven't been making peace as much as they've been just trying to keep peace. You know, peacekeeping leaves us always on guard, kind of tiptoeing around, whereas peacemaking is actively pursuing peace. God commands us in many other scriptures as well to pursue and live in peace with all men, to do all that we can to make peace. Peace is made. It doesn't just happen. Point number two, the kingdom of God is peace. The kingdom of God is peace. Turn to Romans 14. If you would please, Romans chapter 14. We'll read verses 17 and 18. In this chapter, Paul is addressing the topic of food, fasting and meat offered to idols specifically. Some of the church members in this congregation placed a higher value on certain days for fasting, that it was better to fast on one day than another. Others felt that eating meat offered to idols rendered it unclean and therefore sinful to eat. And towards the end of the chapter, Paul starts kind of summarizing his instruction on the matter. He basically says doing it or not doing it isn't sinful. Either way is fine, and they aren't really the weightier matters of the law. There are more important things to expend our energy. And that's what we read in verse 17. of Romans 14. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." Paul was reminding the Romans, the congregation in Rome, that rather than upset and division over fasting and over eating meat offered to idols, they should focus on righteousness, which leads to peace and joy. You know, were the opinions about food and about fasting really worth all the upset they were causing? Of course not. Now, eating and drinking aren't wrong. They're good things. They're a part of life, but they're not central to the kingdom of God. It's really a good reminder for us, as most of us will be leaving tomorrow to go to the feast. We rejoice at the feast. God commands us to rejoice at the feast. And one of the things that we do to rejoice at the feast is eat a lot of good food, right? It's one of our favorite things to do. If we have a few really good meals, as far as the physical enjoyment of the feast, it was a success. That's how our family feels. God wants us to enjoy those physical blessings, but the kingdom of God is so much more than that. Here it says it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Jews didn't get it either. They didn't get it. They had so many regulations and restrictions about food, about washing. It's no wonder Jesus Christ would get so frustrated with them. So frustrated with them and rebuked the Pharisees often for getting stuck on those comparatively insignificant things. And we can do the same now, you know. Fringe ideas, not fringe as in crazy, but they're not the core teachings of God. If we get stuck on those things that cause division, we're losing sight of what's more important. They all have their place and they can be important, but God's core truths must carry the weight. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God promotes peace. It's one of the goals of the kingdom of God. One of the things we think about in the kingdom of God is the peace there will be. Let's turn next to Ephesians chapter 6, the chapter that Paul talks about the armor of God. We'll read one verse, Ephesians 6, verse 15. Paul says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel of peace, Paul calls it. It's the gospel that is focused on peace. The good news of the kingdom of God is focused on peace, which is interesting considering that these things he's comparing to are equipment for war. Expositor's Greek Testament calls this, or renders this verse, "the preparedness which comes from the gospel whose message is peace." The good news message is about peace, and the kingdom of God will bring peace to the earth, eventually. Of course, it will get worse before it gets better, but there will be peace. Not only peace among humanity, but peace between God and mankind, which we were reminded of just the other day on the Day of Atonement. So one of the main descriptions about the kingdom of God is peace. Transitioning to the next point, I'd like to go back to world history for just a moment. The earth is not at peace now, and it hasn't been for 6,000 years. And there are many sincere people who want world peace. You know, we hear that term sometimes, world peace. And they put a lot of personal effort into peace and making peace, trying to do their part. I'd like to quote President John F. Kennedy. On September 25th, 1961, he addressed the United Nations General Assembly and said, "Mankind must put an end to war before war puts an end to mankind." A noble thing to say, a good thing to say, but is it really possible for mankind to put an end to war? The answer is no. And that leads us to our third point. Point number three, Jesus Christ is the source of peace. Jesus Christ is the source of peace. There are many scripture references, I'll go through a few of them, that connect Jesus Christ and God the Father with peace. Six times, Christ is called the God or the Lord of peace. The God or the Lord of peace. He's also called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. In Hebrews chapter 7, one of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. It says the government will be on the shoulders of the Prince of Peace. And so many of the epistles start with peace from God, right? Peace from God. In the Gospels, he spoke, peace be still, and the sea was calm. He spoke the word peace. He is the source of peace. And the last one before we turn to John chapter 14, you may begin turning there if you'd like, John chapter 14. The last verse I'll reference is in 1 Corinthians. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It says God is the author of peace. John chapter 14. This is the last and the intimate teaching that Jesus Christ gave his disciples after the Passover and before his crucifixion. So much depth here. And one of the things he focuses on is peace. Verse 27 of John chapter 14. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So looking at that a little bit, he says, peace I leave with you. This was actually a common salutation or a common farewell in the Jewish culture. Then he says, my peace I give to you. And there's a peace that only God can give, perfect and not lacking. But then I really want to focus on, it says, not as the world. You know, common phrases tend to lose their depth of meaning after time. You know, think of what we do. We come to church, we go to work, and we'll maybe walk past someone and say, hey, how are you? And not really actually be asking, how are you? We're just saying hello, right? Not that we're doing it intentionally, but it loses its meaning. In the same way, peace I leave with you lost its meaning in the Jewish culture to many. So Jesus Christ says, he says, not as the world gives you do I give you. He meant the words he was saying. When he said, peace I leave with you and my peace I give to you, he meant it sincerely. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias was prophesying and said that Jesus Christ would come to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ is the source of peace. One more scripture under this point. We'll read Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 14 through 16. Jesus Christ is the source of peace. The heading in Ephesians in this section says, Christ our peace. Christ our peace. Verse 14, we'll read through verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There's a lot in that section. We won't focus on most of it. But he says, who has made both one. What it's referring to here is the hatred that was between the Gentiles and the Jews. You read further up in the chapter. That's what was being talked about here. They hated each other. And there was not peace between them. But Jesus Christ came, and he broke down that wall of separation by making the Holy Spirit available to all people. Verse 17, 18, we'll read as well. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles alike, have access by one Spirit to the Father. In his first coming, Jesus Christ brought peace. He triumphed over death by paying the penalty for sin and provided this access to the Holy Spirit for us and to anyone who God chooses to call, to both the Jews and the Gentiles. In his second coming, he will again triumph and he will again bring peace, but this time truly on a global scale. Everyone will be included in the benefits that come from living under his rule. Jesus Christ, not mankind, but Jesus Christ is the source of peace. Point number four, world peace is coming. World peace is coming. Let's turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 10. When will there be peace? When will there be world peace? Psalm 29, verses 10 and 11, reads, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." When Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings, then there will be true and lasting peace. And everyone will be his people. It says the Lord will bless his people with peace. It won't just be a small flock. In the future, everyone will know him. Everyone will be his people. World peace is coming. World peace is coming. So what does this future peace look like? We talk about world peace. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is just ahead of us. What does this future peace look like? Well, for starters, there will be no more war. There will be no more war. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read real quickly here. Try not to take away some of the scriptures we'll be hearing in the next week, but this one is very fitting. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, one of the iconic millennial scriptures. It says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation." And then it says, "Neither shall they learn war anymore." It won't be a part of the world at all. It'll be gone completely. No more war. Another aspect of the future peace is that the earth will become a paradise. We read that so often. It's what we think of, how nice and beautiful it will be as a result of the peace that comes from a lack of war and from everyone learning about God. The nature of animals will be changed. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. And the earth's landscape will change. The earth will be a paradise as a result of Jesus Christ's return and the peace that he ushers in. He actually called the kingdom of God a paradise when he was on the cross, speaking to the thief. He called it a paradise. And again, in Revelation chapter 2, one of the letters to the churches, he called it the paradise of God. The kingdom of God is called the paradise of God. A few more scriptures as we start drawing to a close. Psalm chapter 65. Psalm chapter 65, verses 9 through 13. Psalm 65, verse 9 says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers, and you bless its growth." Verse 11, "You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. And they shout for joy. They also sing." It says here that God will water the earth and crown the year with goodness. When there is peace, God will bless and crown the earth with abundance, and he will make it a paradise. He will provide what it takes to make it a paradise. Ezekiel 36, one more scripture that talks about the paradise of God, or a paradise of the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 33 through 35. Verse 33 of Ezekiel 36 says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' The Garden of Eden was a paradise. Adam and Eve lived in a beautiful garden. They didn't have conflict. They didn't have to till the ground. God provided everything they needed. There was peace. It says here that Jesus Christ cleanses the world of sins. And, of course, there will be a great cleansing when he returns. But the time will come for all to choose to repent and to obey God or choose eternal death. In the world tomorrow, the conflict we see today, the lack of peace, it won't be there anymore. The earth will be full of life. It will be full of abundance. And there will be peace, a true paradise. How will this come about? Is it just Jesus Christ's return? Is that all it will take? Well, yes, but it won't happen right away. You know, when he returns, he will be king and things will change. But it's just the beginning. As soon as he returns, there will be a conflict again. It won't be peace right away. Not the moment he returns. Just like the nature of animals will change, so will the nature of people. Turn back just a page or so. Earlier in chapter 36, the last scripture we'll read. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. It's talking about the new covenant that God will make with man. This is what it will take. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. People will need to change. Under the new covenant, people's hearts will be changed, and it's necessary for there to be true world peace. And God's Holy Spirit will provide that change. One of the famous quotes from General Douglas MacArthur, he said, it must be of the spirit if we are to change, or excuse me, if we are to save the flesh. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. If we don't change, if mankind doesn't change, there will never be peace. And we look forward to that time. Mankind has proven to be incapable of peace. We read quite a few facts and information about the history of mankind in the introduction and the lack of peace. You know, some of those wars and those conflicts resulted in improvements and blessings and peace. We enjoy these blessings today in this nation as a result of the Revolutionary War and, of course, more importantly, God's promises to Joseph. But this peace is always short-lived. It comes and goes, and it comes at a high cost. Conflict and war and suffering have followed us since the Garden of Eden, and this will continue to get worse. And it will climax with a massive worldwide battle when Jesus Christ returns. Peace will again come after a conflict, but this time it will come to stay. It will stay for good. Jesus Christ is the source of lasting peace, and true world peace and harmony is coming. And we are assured of that in God's festivals. He promises. He promises world peace, and it will come. May he speed the day when these promises of peace are fulfilled. All right, if you would all please stand. We'll sing a hymn of praise to God. Put on a different hat again. We'll sing hymn number 158. Not many wise men now are called. For the next hymn, hymn number 158, Not many wise men now are called.
Not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren, not many mighty chosen ones.